I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. So we're starting chapter 6. We're still in the Sermon on the Mount. And this morning we're going to be looking at the first four verses. That was easy. I'm an idiot. So we're looking at the first four verses of Matthew chapter 6. And what the Lord's going to do is going to begin with a general principle in verse 1. A principle that will govern the verses 2 through verse 18. And the principle is going to be that when we worship God in the various ways that we worship God, we must avoid at all costs hypocrisy. And this is a challenge to us for sure. But Christ is continuing to develop the major theme of the Sermon on the Mount, which is the nature of righteousness in His kingdom. And earlier, you remember in chapter 5, Jesus said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." So we need a righteousness that's greater than that of the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, ultimately, what we need is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We need salvation. We need a new nature. We need a new heart. But with that, by the grace of God, it should produce a righteousness on a practical level that is not perfect, but nevertheless, it's better than what the Pharisees and the scribes could ever produce out of their unregenerate heart. So with the perfect righteousness of Christ and the new heart, the new nature, by the grace of God, we are able, with God's help, to live out our Christian lives at a higher level than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. So in this section, what Jesus is doing is he's going to expose the defective righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, the hypocrites, and he's going to apply this lesson in the three main religious acts of Judaism, and that is almsgiving, which we'll look at this morning, then secondly, prayer, and then thirdly, fasting. And these were called the three pillars of Judaism. And in each one of these, Jesus will begin with a prohibition followed by a positive command. He'll lay each of these three religious practices on the examination table to expose the fake righteousness of the hypocrites and then direct his disciples in the proper way to perform these religious actions. So that's basically where we're going. So let's look at Matthew chapter 6, and I'll read starting in verse 1 down through verse 4. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." And may God bless the reading of His Word. Okay, so we start in verse 1. This is the general principle that He's laying out that's going to govern how we should respond with these three religious activities. So notice He begins with the word beware, or you may have a different translation of it in your Bible, but beware is a good word. It's in the present tense, it's a command, and in effect, what Jesus is saying to His disciples and anybody else listening, be on constant alert, be constantly vigilant, Be on your guard because there's something very sinister and dangerous and evil that's approaching you. And it's like this word beware is like the red flashing lights that you get on the highway to warn you that the bridge is out ahead of you. And you're driving towards the end of a cliff, and if you don't stop, you're going to fall over into the floodwaters and die. So beware. So you just see the red flashing lights going off as he's warning us of the danger ahead. The danger is basically presented to us in verse 1 when he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. So that's the theme. That's the main danger that our Lord is going to be addressing through these next number of verses. Basically, Jesus is laser fixed on this one deadly, destructive spiritual disease of hypocrisy, which is basically the desire to make a public show of our religion, not for God's glory, but for the admiration of others. It's for self-glory. And that is a corruption and a violation of what Jesus says is true worship. True worship seeks the glory of God, the praise of God, the honor of God, not the honor of us or the praise of us, and yet that is what the hypocrite longs for. So he does all of his religious activities out in public so others can see him because his heart longs to be praised and lifted up. Now, actually, there's no conflict here with what Jesus has already said back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Notice what he said then. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. So here he's saying, let your light shine so people can see you. Here he's saying, don't let people see you. And people say, well, there's a contradiction there. And there is not. Because notice what he goes on to say, they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. See, here, the idea is to do your works for God's glory. God gets the glory. But in Matthew chapter 6, what he's dealing with our passage is someone who does their works out and open for their glory, for their praise, for their honor. So it's totally, totally different. And it all really kind of comes back down to the motive of the heart that drives us in doing what we do. So let's look at for a second, what is a hypocrite? Because again, this is kind of what Jesus is condemning, is hypocrisy. And he actually is going to mention it in verse 2. Notice in verse 1, he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. And in verse 2, he identifies this as the hypocrite. So what is a hypocrite? Well, the word hypocrite originally came from classical Greek, which was the Greek before Koine Greek, which is what the New Testament is written in. And in classical Greek, this particular word was used of actors in a play or at the theater. In other words, and back then, oftentimes, the actor would come out, and if he's playing the role of somebody, he would wear a mask to indicate the person he was pretending to be. So they would wear a mask, and they would play the part of someone else. In other words, they are pretending to be someone they're not. And that's the idea of an actor. And that word eventually began to take on a figurative meaning of someone who just simply by the way they live and by the way they act tries to pretend to be something they're not. Not in a play, but just in life in general. They appear to be godly, they appear to be holy on the outside, but on the inside they're not. They're evil. This is going to be a major theme throughout the Gospel of Matthew. Later on in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus will say that the Pharisees and the scribes are like whitewashed tombs. On the outside, they look so clean and white and pure, but on the inside, they've got dead men's bones and all uncleanness. That's hypocrisy. To the world, to other people, we present ourselves as Mr. Spirit-filled godly man. But on the inside, we're wrestling with all kinds of sin. But we're trying to pretend and deceive others into thinking we're something that basically we are not. So hypocrisy works great in the theater and the movies, but not in religion. There it becomes deadly. So what's the motive of a hypocrite? Well, as Jesus has said in verse 1, is to be noticed by others. In verse 2, he'll say it's to be honored by men. In verse 5 and 16, it's to be seen by men. It's all about themselves. It's all about having other people think highly of them, of parading their righteousness in such a way they could care less about God's glory. They want to be admired. They want to be honored. It's all self-centered. And that's a stench in the nostrils of our holy God. This reminds us also of what Jesus said to the rulers of the heart condition that's underneath hypocrisy. He said in John 12, what John says, "Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." That's the heart of a hypocrite. They don't want God's approval. They could care less. They want man's approval because it's all about them. So the general principle is that hypocrisy is bad, it's evil, it's not good, and unfortunately for those people, the only reward they get for their righteous acts, because it comes from a sinful motive, the only reward they get is from men, and there's nothing from God. God is not impressed. God is not pleased. So there's no reward with your Father in heaven. In other words, they forfeited all reward from God. The only reward they get is human praise, which is here today and gone tomorrow. And even if you amaze people by your piety and you receive a standing ovation, that can only last for so long. If they shout, "Encore, do it again, encore," that's only going to go so many times, and then people will be worn out. Your praise from men will be like a sandcastle built on the beach with the tide quickly coming in to wash it all away. And you'll get nothing from God. No word of praise, because you did it for yourself and not for Him. So the point is that hypocrisy performs religious actions for man's praise, not God's. So that's the general principle of verse 1. And now the Lord is going to apply it in three different realms of religious activity. And the first one is going to be almsgiving, or giving to the poor. And so now he begins to apply the principle in verse 2. "So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men." Again, this is the motive. They want honor and praise from other people who see them giving to the poor. "Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full." Now notice in verse 2, Jesus says, "When you give to the poor," not "if." In other words, it was expected that God's people would have a generous heart for the poor. So it's when you give, not if you give. God's people should be giving to help others in need. This is also the idea of a present tense, so it should be an ongoing activity, so that we know from Scripture almsgiving is a good thing to do. R.T. France says that by the first century, there was a well-organized system of relief for the poor in Judaism, but even that depended heavily upon charity from the people. But also the people would just give to the poor if they met them on the street or something like that, assuming it's a legitimate need that they have. This is something Jesus has already emphasized. Remember back in chapter 5, verse 42, give to him who asks of you. Do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. So there he was encouraging charity back in chapter 5, verse 42. We know in John chapter 13 that Jesus and the disciples had their own money box. Who had control of the money box? Judas did. But nevertheless, out of that money box, they would also give to the poor. So even Jesus would do that. We also know that this is something that was commanded in the Old Testament. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11, it says, "For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land." So again, it was commanded that they show generosity to the poor and the needy. Proverbs 21, verse 13 says, "He who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be answered." So almsgiving was a good deed that God delighted in. But even a good deed like this could be polluted by wrong motives. And some of the wrong motives, just to point out one, is that by this time in Judaism, some of the rabbis actually taught that almsgiving was so important and was so good, it could actually atone for your sins. It would be on the level of offering an animal sacrifice. If you gave money to the poor, it would actually atone for your sins. That's part of the heresy that they fell into. For example, in Sirach chapter 3, this is some of the Jewish writings, they wrote, "As water will quench a flaming fire, so almsgiving atones for sin." Now that's blasphemy, but that's what they began to think. That's how highly they looked up to giving to the poor. In Tobit chapter 12, it says, "Almsgiving saves from death and purges away every sin." So they had developed this false idea that their almsgiving was so pleasing to God that, well, hey, I might as well do it for others. If it pleases God, it ought to please other people too. Maybe that's how they reasoned. I don't know. But the main wrong motive that Jesus is addressing here is just their motive to earn human praise, to earn praise from others, to be honored by other people. And this is the one that reveals just the corruption in their own human hearts. Now notice what Jesus says in verse 2. "So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets." So to sound the trumpet was done, as the Lord is expressing here, either in the synagogue or in the streets. Now there's no indication historically that any of the Jews literally did this, that they carried a trumpet around with them or they brought a servant with them, and right before they put money in the offering box, that they would have their servant blast on a horn so everybody would look and see them. There's probably no indication that that literally happened, so now we're going to need to interpret it figuratively. And the Lord, his vocabulary was just incredibly rich with all of these figures of speech throughout his ministry. He was a master of the language, obviously, being the Son of God. But probably the best way to take this sounding of a trumpet could be one of two ways. One of the ways was that in the temple, they had these offering boxes for the poor, for charity, or just to give, and they were in the shape of a trumpet. They had kind of a trumpet bell shaped. And so the idea would be, and they would be made out of metal, and the idea would be that someone comes into the temple or a synagogue with one of these kind of a trumpet-shaped offering boxes, and they wanted to, for people obviously to hear how generous they are. So they take a handful of pennies out of their pocket and they slam them inside there. And of course it rackets and everybody will turn. And then they'll probably stand there with some holy glow, you know, so people can hear all the racket of all the coins going in there and say, my boy, he gave a lot, you know, and be impressed by his quote religious activity. That's a possible interpretation. The difficulty with that particular view is that Jesus speaks of doing it in the synagogues, which there could be some of these trumpet-shaped offering boxes there, but also in the streets where there would not have been. So probably the other way to take this sounding of the trumpet figuratively is just someone who's basically tooting their own horn would be the idea. So it's a figure of speech. That when you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet. In other words, don't parade it before people. Don't advertise your righteousness before others. Don't do it in a way to bring self-exaltation. Don't brag about it. Don't boast about it. Don't call attention to yourself in doing it. And that's probably the general idea of what Jesus means when he says, when you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. So what's their motive? So that they may be honored by men. That's their motive. They want to be honored by men. They want to be valued and esteemed. They want others to be impressed. And the hypocrite lives for the opportunity to elevate himself over others because of his own pride that just drinks in that self-praise. Their hearts are saturated with self-righteousness. They want to be lifted up. And the truth is that they are just hypocrites. They're wearing a mask. They're pretending to be something they're not on the inside. Outwardly, they want to appear to be godly and holy. On the inside, it's just all for self-glory. It's sinful, it's evil in the sight of God. It's rooted in their pride. They're pretending to be godly, but they're not. And again, notice what Jesus says at the end of verse 2. Truly I say to you. So again, Jesus is speaking with the authority of God. He is rendering God's verdict, God's judgment on their sinful, religious, hypocritical activity by saying they have the reward in full. And this is a very interesting expression, they have the reward in full, because the word is a technical term, it's a commercial term that's used for paying in full what is owed, and then they issue you a receipt saying it's paid in full. That's the idea. And what Jesus is saying, if you do this basically to be honored by men, that's your only payment. That's all you get. You're paid in full. You can just stamp it paid because you're not getting a cent of praise from God. God will not honor you in that. Your reward will be temporary, fleeting. It'll be praise from men. It'll be stamped paid in full. The books will be closed, but you'll get nothing from heaven. So Christ is emphasizing in a very graphic way just how ungodly this is and how displeasing to God that it is. You know, it's kind of sad that a lot of charities fall into this same practice. They know that we by nature want to be praised and honored and lifted up, And so they have different schemes for honoring those who give a lot. So in one situation I read where a charity was getting on advice on how to respond to givers. And it said, for those who give small gifts, you can send them a thank you note. That'll make them feel good. For those who give medium amounts of money, well, you can make them the donor of the month and give them an award or something like that. You can invite them to be on the board. But for those who give a whole lot, then you can give them a donor plaque on the wall and put their name in the donor hall of fame and give them a private tour. In other words, it's just the more you give, the more recognition from other people you get. And people play into that. They want their name in that hall of fame of the donor list or whatever it may be because of our thirst for of our own pride to want to be praised and honored by men. Plummer, one commentator, said, people who give that way, they're not giving to the poor. They're just buying praise from men. So in contrast to that kind of giving, Jesus now moves from the prohibition to the command, this is how I want you to give. So in verse 3, he says, but when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. So notice again, he says, when you give to the poor, that's something we should do, but do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Again, another interesting figure of speech. What does it mean? Well, it probably has the idea if you don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, there's a sense in which it may be communicating the idea of don't be self-conscious that you're generous. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Don't advertise it to yourself of how much you're giving. Don't be pridefully celebrating your own generosity, your own personal acts of charity. Don't pat yourself on your back. Don't applaud yourself for your own righteousness. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. John Stott thinks it means something like this, that giving is to be marked by self-forgetfulness, not self-congratulation. He went on to say, don't let your altruism be replaced by egotism. In other words, give and forget. Don't dwell on it. Don't absorb your own praise for what you're doing, the amount you're giving. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Something like that. It's the idea of don't dwell on it so that you puff yourself up on the inside with pride. Now, to be able to do this requires grace from God. It really requires the new birth. It requires salvation. It requires a new nature. It requires the Holy Spirit living within us. And all of this is really what the high standard of the Sermon on the Mount exposes our failure to ultimately drive us to Christ for salvation and grace to move higher up in this direction. So we need grace from God to do this. But he says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. Now again, I think when Jesus says that it's in secret, are we to understand that that all giving must be anonymous? And I don't think really you can take it to that extreme because Jesus had people who donated to his ministry, and I think he knew who they were. In Luke chapter 8, Luke mentions the specific names of a number of women that had been healed by Jesus from demon possession, and they followed him around in his ministry through Galilee. And it also says they were contributing to his ministry out of their own personal resources, and it lists their names. So obviously Jesus knew who people, maybe not all of them, but people who were donating to support them in his own personal ministry. I think the same thing would be true with the Apostle Paul. He collected a lot of charity. He probably knew people who gave. He received charity. He probably knew the people who gave it. So, but I think in general, you have to understand what Jesus is trying to correct. That hypocritical giving. The giving that wants everybody to see it. And in correcting that, he says, look, let your giving be in secret. Don't parade it in front of other people, so that the masses can look at you and see how great and wonderful you are. Do it in secret. And I think that's the general emphasis of Jesus. It's primarily to oppose that desire for public praise. So let your giving be in secret. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And then he says, in verse 4, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So God sees everything that's done in secret. He's omnipresent. He sees everything, and no good deed is hidden from him. So even if you give in secret, it shows you're not trying to get the praise of men, but you're doing it for the approval of God. You're doing it for God's eyes, not the eyes of other people. So what he's encouraging them is that if you give with a non-hypocritical heart, then God will reward you. God will bless you. Now, we're not to do good deeds for the sake of getting a reward. We're not to have like a mercenary spirit. I'm going to go out and do good so I can earn rewards in heaven. That's not the spirit that the Bible gives us. We're to do good for the benefit of others and for God's glory. We're not doing it for our own personal praise and glory. And besides that, I think the Bible teaches that rewards from God are always a result of God's grace in our own life. The good that we do ultimately is God being at work in us for his own good pleasure. That's why Paul told the Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you both to will and to do for his own good pleasure. So we're not to have an attitude towards rewards that I just want to accumulate and have more rewards than other people in heaven. No, do it for God's glory. Do it to be a blessing to other people out of a love for others. But don't just seek a reward for the reward's sake. Even in Revelation chapter 4, the crowns on the heads of the 24 elders they cast at the feet of the throne. I think as a symbolic gesture that all the praise really goes to God. All the rewards belong to God. All that I did that I've been rewarded for ultimately goes back to his work in me. He gets the glory for it all. And don't forget what Jesus told his disciples in John 15. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You can't do anything. Apart from abiding in the vine and his life and his grace flowing through you to be a blessing to other people. But Jesus emphasizes he will reward you, both now and in glory. We can see this, many promises to this end. For example, in Proverbs 11:25, the generous man will be prosperous. He who waters will himself be watered. That's part of the reward, part of the blessings of God upon the generous man. Proverbs 19, verse 17, the one who is gracious to the poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for all his good deeds. That's part of the reward. God will repay you. If you're kind and generous to others, God will be kind and generous to you. And the Apostle Paul echoed this very same truth in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 are all about this love offering gift for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Paul was out collecting that to take it back to be a blessing to them. And he's encouraging them to be sacrificial and to be generous in their giving. And in chapter 9, verse 6, he says, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." That's part of God's reward. And some of those rewards come in this life. And that's through His grace, His Spirit working through us to show the generosity to others. We get rewarded in the here and now, and also ultimately in heaven when the saints of God will be rewarded for their good actions, their righteous deeds done in the proper motivation for God's honor and glory, not our own. And they'll receive those on the day of judgment. Of course, our greatest reward will be what? Being with God in heaven. He's our greatest reward. I love it in Revelation 22 when the saints are in the glory, the new Jerusalem on the new earth. It says, and they will see His face. And that's really all the reward that we should ever get. And that reward is only given to us because of the grace of God through Christ, that He came and He died in our place. He died for sinners just like you and me. And He bore our sins and He suffered the full wrath of God so that whoever believes in Him might not perish but have everlasting life. So we get to heaven is all by grace. We've done nothing. We only contributed the sin part that Jesus had to die for. And He gets all the glory. But one day, our highest and greatest and sweetest reward will be to see His face. To see the face of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And that's all we don't deserve that. But what a blessing that will be. Well, in conclusion, I think to sum up what Jesus wants us to dwell on, to think about, and carry with us as we leave this service is number one, He wants us to be givers. And His main focus in this passage is to give to the poor, is to give to those who are in need, to try to minister to those who are lacking what they need, and their genuine needs, of course. But Jesus wants us to be givers. Someone once said, "We make a living by what we get, but we make a life by what we give." I think there's a lot of wisdom to that. We make a living by what we get, but we make a life by what we give. And the Scriptures tell us that God wants us to be a cheerful giver and a generous giver. Why? Because giving is actually an act of worship, and it should come from a compassionate concern for poor people, and it's an act of worship and ministering to their needs. And we're to give because we have been given, and we've been given so much, we should give some. And we should echo the sentiments of David when he asked for contributions to build the temple. And the people gave so much that he finally had to tell them, "Stop, we got more than we need. You can stop giving." And when he turned to God and began to praise God, in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 14, he said this, "For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you." In other words, everything we have, God, has come from your hand. And what we give back to you from our hand is nothing but what you have first given to us. So God wants His people to be givers. Generally, polls tell us that among evangelicals today, the average giving percentage is about 2.5%, a whole lot lower than what the Old Testament required. But what God wants His people to excel in is being givers, and it's a challenge to all of us, but we should take it to heart. Secondly, I think we should always, when we give or when we do any religious activity, when we come to worship, we're seeking God's glory, not our own. We're seeking God's approval, not man's approval. And let us strive with God's help to live Coram Deo, Ligonier's motto, Coram Deo, living our life before the face of God, living our life to strive to please Him, to get His approval. That's what our heart longs for the most. And it reminds me of Psalm 115, verse 1, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Thy name give glory." May God grow that heart within all of us to do everything that we do, not for personal praise, not for personal attention, but for God's glory. That's the heart of a godly child of God. And then finally, Jesus is just saying how He does not like hypocrisy. And we need to be on guard against it in our own lives. Hypocrisy, unfortunately, is woven into the very warp and woof of our sin nature. And it can cause great damage not only in our relationship with God, but in our relationship with other people. You probably haven't heard of Julian Lennon. He was a son of John Lennon of the Beatles. And this is what he said about his dad, John Lennon. He said, quote, "I felt he was a hypocrite. Dad could talk about peace and love out loud to the world, but he could never show it to the people who supposedly meant the most to him, his wife and his son." How can you talk about peace and love and have a family in bits and pieces, no communication, adultery, divorce? You can't do it. Not if you're being true and honest with yourself. Hypocrisy, to be honest, is something that's in all of us in this room this morning. We all carry a measure of hypocrisy in our own hearts. None of us are perfect people. To one degree or another, we always try to put forward something that we're not, so that other people think we're good, godly, spirit-filled Christians. One of the most frequent objections to someone becoming a Christian is that the church is full of hypocrites. I like D. James Kennedy's response to that. He says, "That's all right. There's always room for one more." And if you find a perfect church, what? Don't join it or you'll ruin it, right? So I think Christians should admit that we're not perfect people. Now, we worship a perfect Savior. Praise God. He's our hope for heaven. But we are not perfect people. We need to grow in grace and salvation, sanctification, I should say. But we will never become practically perfect in this life. We will in the life to come. We have the perfect righteousness on our ledger account now already. But we will not become perfect in a practical way in this life. We actually play the hypocrite when we pretend that we are perfect and sinless. Like the woman a few years ago who came up to me and she said with a very proud look on her face, "I have not sinned in 40 years. She was a hypocrite. She didn't know it, but she was. And still we're to pursue after godliness. We're to pursue after a heart And even though there's an element of hypocrisy in all of us, we need to continue to seek grace from God to prune away those branches as they're growing out in our life, and praying for more sincerity and humility and a God-centered Christ focus in our life. That's what we need. And it's a struggle. We can't get there on our own. We need the grace of God to help us. God wants our worship and our service to be sincere and God-centered, not selfish. So that when we give or when we do any other religious activity, when we come to church and we worship God, let's do it to please God, to get His approval, to honor God, to glorify God, not glorify ourselves. And if we move in that direction, then God is pleased. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we want to humble ourselves before You and just acknowledge, Lord, that oftentimes we are hypocrites. Lord, we just try to present ourselves in one way, and yet on the inside we're the opposite sometimes. We try to convince others that we're godly and righteous and good, and yet there's all sorts of evil and sin growing within us. And the saddest part is that sometimes we actually deceive ourselves, that we don't even see the depth of our own hypocrisy. And so, Father, we just pray that You would forgive us. Lord, forgive us for all of the times when we do things in Your name, but the motives of our heart are wrong. And so forgive us and give us more of Your Holy Spirit, His power, His presence, His fruit, His love within our heart and lives, that we might truly go forth and live lives that bring You glory and bring You honor, for You alone deserve it. So help us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.